Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Let us take the Lord's statement and let us ask the Lord's blessing on our coming together. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege that thou hast afforded to us of coming into thy courts with gospel praise in our hearts and the upon lips. We thank thee tonight that we have already been sinning of the one who hath redeemed us, lest we should die and go down into the grave without hope for time or for God's great eternity. We thank thee for the purchased price of our redemption. We thank thee for the precious blood of the Lamb. And we thank thee that that blood was shed for rebels, and it was shed for sinners. And we thank thee tonight we can say it was shed for me. And I thank thee for the assurance that thou dost give to your children. We thank thee, dear Lord, that thou hast not left us without that assurance. And we thank thee for those gracious words of invitation. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. We rejoice that there was a time and the experience of so many gathered into this study tonight, when God took them in. Lord, we could understand why you would cast us out, but it amazes us tonight that you took us in. We thank that you took us in despite our sin. You took us in, Lord, despite our rebellion. And Lord, we thank that you took us in even as we've learned the nights gone by, because of the grace and mercy that's found in our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him tonight we find acceptance before the eternal throne. We come to sit at thy feet. We come to hear thy word. We come to receive renewed instruction from thy divine and holy truth. And I pray this night that thou wilt send to us the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might be enabled to discern the word of God, and as a result that we might be enabled to do the will of God. We thank thee that thou hast given us a day to worship thee, and we thank thee that from creation, Lord, thou hast set a time, one day in seven, whereby the people of God might call upon thy name, and might praise thy name, and might hear thy word. And I pray that thou wilt help us to cherish today, and that thou wilt help us to make more of it. And I pray that thou wilt revive its observance right across this land, and that multitudes will be brought to know the benefit of keeping the Sabbath day. Hear us now tonight, Lord, as we commend the rest of the gathering today. Grant us help. We thank thee for all who have come, for their interest, for their desire to learn, for their desire not only to have fellowship one with the other, but for their desire to have fellowship with thee. And we pray tonight that thou wouldst crown the gathering with thy presence and thy glory. So hear us tonight, we plead with thee, for we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Turn with me tonight, please, to two readings, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, to Exodus chapter 20, and then to John's Gospel chapter 20. If you're finding your place, I want to say it is a great privilege to see you all gathered in. I know this is a very important and special public holiday here in Australia, and I was very pleased this morning to be able to see the parade in Hobart, and to see something and to learn something throughout the day of the great history that's connected with it. And then I thought of the meeting tonight. Well, everybody will be on holiday today. So it is a joy to see those who have come. And thank you in the Lord's name for coming. And the trust that the Lord himself will meet with us in a special way. Exodus chapter 20, here we have the record of God giving the law. Verse 1. And God spake all of these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now turn over, please, to John chapter 20. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Linda reading here at verse 23, and we know the Lord will bless tonight again the public readings from his own holy word. Over the past few nights we've been looking at various aspects of Christian worship. And tonight we come to the middle of the week, and in the providence of God we come, I believe, to the very centre of that which should focus the mind and the will of the child of God upon that act of worship. We come to the day appointed for Christian worship. You may think it's strange me tying it in, first of all, tonight with Exodus chapter 20, but I want to elaborate upon that tonight very carefully with you. And if you have questions at the end, that's what I'm here for. I can't say I can answer all your questions, but if it's in the book, we'll look for it and search for it, and we'll find it. But when we come to the law of God, we know that the law of God is divided into two tables. And the first table in God's law consists of the first to fourth commandment. And that has reference to our relationship to God. The second table of the law of God has reference to our relationship one to the other. And if your relationship with God is not right, your relationship with others will not be right. There's so much of Christianity today, and they're trying to put right man's relationship one with the other. But they haven't got right, first of all, man's relationship with his Creator and his Sustainer and with his God. The first commandment then teaches us, in regard to our relationship with God, who we are to worship. The second commandment teaches us how we are to worship. The third commandment teaches us what ought to be in our attitude of heart when we worship. And then the fourth commandment that we're going to emphasize teaches us when we are to worship. The scriptures teach us that we are obligated in keeping the seventh day, the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment comes at the end of the first section of the law, and it regulates when we are to worship God. Now, I know that there are many in Christendom today, and they believe that this is just ceremonial. They believe that it was just of a temporary nature, and they believe it's no longer binding upon the people of God. But it's not a view that I believe stands in the overall teaching of the Bible. As a church, we believe that the Sabbath is a permanent ordinance which is binding upon all mankind right to the end of the age. You say, well, all mankind doesn't keep it. But all mankind will answer the bar of God for breaking it. All mankind doesn't know about it. Ignorance of the law will not be an excuse for breaking the law. I do not believe that the fourth commandment is disposable. It was written with the finger of God. Therefore it can't be thrown away. There are three major sections to this study tonight that we're going to do together, which needs to be considered. And they are major. So we're just, as it were, going to try and squeeze them all into one study tonight. In opening up our study on the day appointed for worship, and we'll take the root of it from the fourth commandment, I want to consider with you the first major heading, which is the permanency and our obligation to obey and to observe the Lord's day, or as we have here, the Sabbath day. So to help us appreciate the permanent nature and our obligation to fulfill it, I think we need to retrace our steps and we need to re-examine what the scriptures have to say. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures. I know the meetings are recorded. You perhaps can get the recorded, go over the references more carefully later on. But first of all, I want you to see from the Bible that the Sabbath was established long before the formal giving of the law at Mount Sinai. What we have read tonight in Exodus chapter 20 is the formal giving of the law. But the law was in operation long before Exodus chapter 20. And I think that's a very important point to grasp, because there are many who are anti-Sabbatarian and they hold that the observance of the Sabbath, it was just as temporary as the ceremonial law. It was just as temporary as the national laws which governed the life of the state of Israel. So those who hold to that opinion, I believe they do so because they believe that the law only goes back as far as Exodus chapter 20. But to find the original roots of the Sabbath, you have to go back right to the very dawn of human history. You have to go right back to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read these scriptures over quickly for you. Genesis 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So, this day that was set apart was, I believe, part of God's original permanent creation ordinance. You can take time to read down the rest of Genesis chapter 2, and you'll discover that there are some other permanent ordinances that were instituted there in that chapter as well. And we wouldn't think of discarding them, although there are some Christians, and they have discarded the Sabbath day. We're taught in verse 15 concerning the permanent duty to work. We're taught in verse 22 to 25 concerning the permanent ordinance of marriage. So the setting apart of the Sabbath was a pre Paul's creation ordinance, and therefore it is not and nor cannot be dismissed as just merely a temporary part of the Jewish ceremonial law. Now, there are those, of course, who dispute that this reference in Genesis chapter 2 has anything to do with the Sabbath, but if you notice the wording of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, it's very carefully put. The Spirit of God does not make any mistakes. We read here in Genesis 20:11, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. We're tied in to Genesis chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. In Genesis 2 verse 2 and 3, there is a threefold reference to this seventh day upon which God rested from all of the creation activity of the original creation week. So this is the exact same day of which it is recorded in Exodus 20 verse 11, because we read, "Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So this Sabbath day is linked right back to Genesis chapter 2 and the hallowing of it by Almighty God. Other objectors argue that there's no mention made of the Sabbath between Genesis chapter 2 and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And of course we realize that that covers quite a span of a number of years, many thousands of years. But this is not true. I believe in the patriarchal times the weekly Sabbath was a standing ordinance. There are numerous references and inferences to show that the Sabbath continued to be part of the patriarchal religion. Now, I just want to refer you to some scriptures. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. If you notice before the marginal reading, you will read at the end of a time period, at the end of time. And I believe this has reference to the time in which the sacrifices were offered, which was at the end of the working week on what we could call the Sabbath day. In reading through the book of Genesis, it's very significant to note the symbolism behind the importance of the number 7 amongst the patriarchs. There was no natural usage of this number. The importance attached to it can only be explained by the creation week, and there's a constant reference to it in the lives of the patriarchs. Consider Genesis 7, verse 10, prior to the flood. Consider Genesis 8, verse 10 to 12, during the flood. There's the reference to the weekly 7-day cycle. Noah waited twice the period of 7 days in which to send out that dove. Then in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 27, which of course is a reference to the wedding of Rachel and Jacob, in which he waited another 7 years to marry her, and it says, and thus fulfilling her week. Some, I think, of the most conclusive references are found in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus itself, prior to Mount Sinai. Now the argument is, there is no mention of the Sabbath or the Sabbath law prior to Exodus chapter 20, but it doesn't stand the scrutiny of Scripture. Remember, the children of Israel, by this time, had been in slavery for many hundreds of years. They were an oppressed people, and yet the keeping of the Sabbath was in their conscious thinking. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 3 to 20, we read there the instructions concerning the Passover. And please remember that at this time, there was no formal Levitical priesthood. And yet we read the feast was appointed to last for 7 days. The seventh day, chapter 13 verse 6 tells us, was to be the feast of the Passover. The seventh day was the day set aside for the observance of that religious solemn feast. So the 7 day weekly cycle was part of the national life of Israel as much as the seventh day was acknowledged as the day upon which God rested, and therefore set aside that day for religious worship. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 22 to 30, we read there the gathering of the manna. Remember how they were told to gather the manna and the laws that pertain to the gathering of the manna. I think that's one of those significant passages. Exodus chapter 16, 22. We read there. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. It's very evident that the Sabbath rest was enforced on Israel long before the ceremonial law was established. So the conclusion, I believe, must be drawn that the Hebrews did know of God's command to hallow the Sabbath day before Exodus chapter 20, before the giving of the law on Sinai. And they were in the habit of honouring it long before even the manna regulations had been given. And it is an important point to remember in our consideration of the Sabbath. If the command to keep the Sabbath was not for the first time introduced by the Levitical economy, but was in full force from creation, then we're left with the only conclusion. And what is that conclusion? That the obligation of the Levitical types and ceremonies did not abolish the Sabbath. Why? Because it didn't institute it. It was instituted long before the Levitical law and the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. When the law was given in the written form, you know, as a child we were taught to emphasize that opening word. Those of you who were taught to memorize the commandments will likewise know the emphasis that was given. Remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It wasn't something new that was being taught. It was something old that was being emphasized. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it's no less with us today, brethren and sisters. What we're doing is not postulating anything that is new. I believe, as I've said to you every night, we're just outlining the old paths of Christian worship, the old principles that regulate the worship of God in His church. And tonight we're just emphasizing again the permanency of this day set aside for worship, which takes us right back to the dawn of creation. But on this main heading, now the first main heading, our obligation to observe this day and its permanency. I want to stress also that the Sabbath was not abolished by the New Testament. Antinomians, those who believe we're no longer under the law, they argue that the whole law has been abrogated for God's redeemed people, not just the fourth commandment. And that's why we have such lawlessness in the church today. That's why we have such lawlessness in society today. There are some evangelicals, and whilst they would not argue against the other nine, they take out the fourth. And they say, well, except the other nine, they're good. They're a good code for us to live by. But we don't have to accept the fourth. And they cite various verses in favour of that cherry picking. One of the ones that has often been quoted to me by those in the Plymouth Brethren movement especially has been Romans chapter 14, verse 5 and 6. It says there, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now is that a reference to the Christian Sabbath? Is that a reference to a day of worship? Again, reference sometimes is made to Galatians chapter 4. Ye observe days and months and times and years I'm afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So those who argue against the observance of the Sabbath as part of the law, they usually introduce those verses or various verses like them in defense of their case. But just a few general observations tonight. These verses are not referring to the weekly Sabbath, first of all. They're referring in many instances to festival days, ceremonial Sabbaths, which were observed amongst the Jews. Now we know that these were of a temporary nature, and as such, they gradually passed away with the full orbed revelation of the gospel. And Paul said in this transitory period, if they wanted to observe such days, they had liberty. But I do not believe that these verses refer to the weekly Sabbath day. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus never spoke a word about abolishing the Sabbath day. Indeed, the opposite could be said to be true. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 27-28, Jesus said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I'm sure you remember the incident. Some of the religious scribes and Pharisees, they took issue with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he healed on the Sabbath day, and even allowed his disciples to glean ears of corn on the Sabbath day so that their hunger might be alleviated. And this they took to mean that Christ was against the Sabbath day. But nothing could have been further from the truth of the Word of God. As the divine Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, he stated that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He was over the Sabbath. He did not come to abolish the Sabbath, but he took lordship of the Sabbath. Look at this list. And how he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law of God. He said in Matthew 5:17, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. All the demands of the law were met by him. If the Lord Jesus Christ had abrogated the Sabbath, he did not make this known to the disciples. For we read in Luke chapter 23:56, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So these disciples, they were still observing the commandment that pertained to the observance of the Sabbath. And they were very particular, even in the midst of their grief and in their great sorrow. And they do not look like the followers of one who have come to abolish the Sabbath day. The New Testament does not abolish any of the commandments, brothers and sisters. And it certainly doesn't abolish the fourth commandment. But consider with me how the Christian Sabbath is now properly transferred to the first day of the week in this New Testament dispensation. The Old Testament prophets prepared the way for that transfer. In Psalm 118 verse 22, we read, the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I come from a region in Northern Ireland where stone masonry was a great skill that's handed down from one generation to the other. And I asked an old man one day, what was the headstone of the corner? How would he describe it? It is what kept the building together. Foundational part of the building. Now we read concerning that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11. Be it known unto you and to all the people in Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone. Referring back Psalm 118, which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. David, in prophetic tone, saw that Christ, by his death and his resurrection, would become the head cornerstone. The head cornerstone. And immediately afterwards, we read of a day appointed in which to be glad and in which to rejoice. The connection is very obvious to those who want to see it, and to those who refuse to see it, they must see it. These verses imply that the Old Testament writers, they saw the day changing, but they never saw it abolished. The Lord Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. He transferred the observance of the seventh day to the first day as a perpetual memorial of his resurrection. The Old Testament Sabbath was a reminder, a perpetual reminder of creation. The New Testament Sabbath is a perpetual reminder of redemption and resurrection. And the Lord Jesus transferred it to the first day. The word Sabbath means rest, not seventh. The fourth commandment stipulates that one seventh of our week, one day in seven, is to be observed as holy unto the Lord. And it doesn't bind us to the Saturday. Therefore, it is fair to say that the permanency of the Sabbath is not related to mere Saturday observance, which is connected with the Jewish Sabbath. So the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath had reference to creation. The New Testament, we will say, Christian Sabbath. Now, I know there are some people that don't like that term. I use that term frequently and would use it on the Lord's Day. I believe the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath and has all the privileges of the Christian Sabbath. But it has reference to resurrection. And so the rights and the privileges, they were transferred from the seventh to the first, which is our Lord's Day. That's the distinguishing title that it is known by. Now, I know here in Australia, as in Europe, and all over the world, you meet groups like the Seventh Day Adventists, and they claim that Christians only observe the first day instead of the seventh day because the Roman Emperor Constantine, after his alleged conversion to Christianity, changed it to be so. But though Constantine had power to make it mandatory in his dominions, he didn't institute it, nor did he instigate it. This had already been done. Remember that. In the New Testament, the evidence for this, I think, is compelling and it is convincing. Let me give you some references again. Each account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is noted as having occurred on the first day of the week. What a day is the Lord's Day. We meet together to remember a risen Saviour. We ought not to come to the house of God as if the Saviour is still in the grave. He is risen and he is alive and he has pledged himself to be in the midst of his people. In the midst of 2 and 300, 2 and 3,000, not a bit. Jesus left that promise where 2 or 3 are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I have met many times with the 2s and the 3s, and we've enjoyed the presence of the Lord just as much as if there had been 2 or 300 there. On the first day, we read in Matthew 28 and verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. The first day of the week. Mark 16 verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week. Luke 24 verse 1, upon the first day of the week. John 20 verse 1, upon the first day of the week. And in our reading in John's Gospel chapter 20, remember the disciples there, met together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. This is very important, I think, knowing what we do about Psalm 118. If the day which the Lord has made is the day which the cornerstone is set as unmovable, then that day is the first day of the week. The resurrection is the stamp of the approval of God on the work and on the death of our dear Savior. And the first day will be seen then, not just in the Gospels, but will be seen right throughout the New Testament as the pattern day upon which the Christians met. The day of Pentecost came on the first day of the week. In the epistles, the evidence is that the New Testament church met on a Sunday, or the Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. You can interchange all of those terms. In Acts chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, we read, "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to throw us in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." Now by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, we have passed through quite a cycle of time from Acts chapter 2. So the pattern is established. They're meeting on the first day. We read, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him." The tithes, the offerings, as part of the worship, were brought in on the first day. And then the other reference, you think of that reference, beautiful reference in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Here we have this old apostle, the beloved apostle, and he's kept that day from the Lord Jesus Christ, arose and manifested himself to him. And now he's there in Patmos on his own, banished from the gospel. Did he give up the day? Not a bit. We read in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." You know, I hope when I'm more advanced than where I am now in age, I hope when I'm older, I hope when I'm on the borderlands and in that view of a land experience, that I still have grace in my heart to desire to keep the Lord's day. I will then start on the Lord's day. I have an old mother of 93 years of age. She lives in Kerry. She can't get out to the worship of God anymore. Do you know why she observes it's the Lord's Day? She wouldn't sit with the other ladies up in the lounge. Why? Because they're watching television on the Lord's Day. So she goes down to her own room, has her own devotions, has her own time, just to keep the day different. In the Spirit, on the Lord's Day. We thank God for this one day set aside and set, His day. And all the privileges and blessings that come to us in it. What a blessing is the Lord's Day, our Christian self. Don't give it up, dear Christian. Don't give it up. Hold on to it. The nation that gives up the Lord's Day gives everything up. Hold on to it. Part 2. Let me just go over some things with you tonight concerning the precepts which govern our Sabbath day observance. Now, how are we to keep it? Well, in keeping the Lord's Day, we need to be mindful of the precepts which govern its observance. Sometimes good men, I think, have erred in this point, in that their zeal to honour and keep the Sabbath day has made them to be as legalistic as were the Pharisees and the scribes, in their externalization of the Sabbath day. And so it was all what they were doing outwardly that was important. I'm not saying it's all important, but it became the all-important thing rather than what was happening inwardly and internally in their heart. So are there any clear commands? Are there any clear directions that should govern how we keep our Christian Sabbath? How we should observe our Lord's Day? Well, the Bible teaches us that it ought to be a day of rest. That's obvious. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, if we go back to that original giving of the law in its formal terms, it was to be a day of rest, verse 10 and 11. It was to be free from all labour. That was to be characteristic of the other 6 days. The word Sabbath literally means to cease. It is a day which marks or sets a limit. It's a day which we cease from the business of all the other days and a day in which we rest. Now, let me stop there, because there are many Christians that say, well, if this is the day of rest, well, we don't really have to go to church. That's too much work. Or you ask them to go and take Sunday school, well, that's too much work. Or you ask them to go out and do a tract distribution, that you open our meeting. Oh, no, that is a day of rest. Brother, we don't do any of those type of things. It's a day of rest. But the rest that is spoken of, it does not refer to physical idleness. For the commandment specifically states the Sabbath is to be kept holy. Holy. Therefore, the rest is to be of a holy nature. The rest spoken of, it's not carnal. That is the type of rest that characterizes false worship. We read in Exodus 32 and 6, they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's false worship. The rest that the Bible speaks of is a holy rest. And this was the distinguishing mark of the Sabbath day. Now let this general rule guide us in our remembering of the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath and keeping it holy. We are to rest. We are to cease from the work that we've been doing in the other 6 days. We're to make this a holy rest, and to use it for holy activity in the service of God. That's why it's good to come to the sanctuary on the Sabbath day, and to give God his due place and his due regard. We talk about morning service, we talk about evening service, morning service, evening service, I think you use that here. What do they mean by that? Well, I'm coming to the sanctuary, I'm serving God. I'm serving God. You might think, well, now, me coming along to the meeting, how is that serving God? You're serving God. You're honoring God. You're sanctifying this day. You're setting it apart. There's another precept that should govern our observance, and that is that we should keep this day for worship. A proper keeping of the Sabbath day for the worship of God, I believe it safeguards us as a people collectively, but it also safeguards us as a people individually. I have never known anyone to go on very far with God who didn't come together collectively with other Christians to worship and personally kept that day as 1 in 7 special and set apart. There are very trendy modern Christians about today, and they say they can do it. But God says they can't. Corporate worship is seen right throughout the New Testament on the Lord's Day. Corporate worship. Before I ever refer to Acts chapter 20, I think it's a lovely example there of what a New Testament worship service must have been like. Paul stayed with the believers here for seven days, and then he preached to them on the Christian Sabbath. That would have been the first day. He didn't leave them. And on that first day, they came together to break bread.
And then he broke the bread of life to them. Corporate worship. Don't miss the worship of God. As you are able to be there at the morning service, as you are able to be there in the evening service, that's your service for God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we read this exhortation, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now the reference is to the assembly, the local church. Don't forsake the assembly of the people of God. The church is commanded to gather collectively for public worship. You're making a statement. You get up on Sunday morning, you don't lie in bed. You change, you get ready for the house of God. You leave all your neighbours out in the garden, perhaps watching the TV, perhaps doing some leisure activity. They see you going down the street, going down the driveway. You're making a statement, brothers and sisters. This day is special. This day is set apart. This day is God's day. A third precept to govern our observance of the Lord's Day is that it is a day for works of necessity, mercy, and pity. The Savior himself did works of necessity, mercy, and pity on the Lord's Day. Now, what are those works of necessity? Well, remember the incident in Mark 2, 23-26, which pertains to the personal necessity of eating. And of course, some of the Pharisees took umbrage with the Savior that he allowed his disciples to glean ears of corn on the field on the Sabbath day to alleviate their hunger. But it was a necessity. They were to eat. I believe you should eat in your own home on the Sabbath day. Of course, if you're out journeying, and if you're away from home, that will not be possible, and you have to make alternative arrangements and hospitality. But if you are at home, a home is the place to be on the Lord's Day. How many people will go from church to the local restaurant or the local hotel, thus breaking the Lord's Day? Home is the place to be, or with other family and loved ones, but not in some public place. Works of necessity, I think, can also be applied to animal husbandry. I don't know how many of you are from farming backgrounds. I come from a farming background. I appreciate just how important this is. We read in Luke 14, verse 5, the Savior said, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" The Lord didn't condemn him for doing that. This was part of animal husbandry. If you have animals, they need to be tended to, they need to be looked after. These are works of necessity. The Sabbath is also a day in which we are permitted to do works of mercy. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ healed on the Sabbath day. He cared for those who were in physical need. We read in Mark 3 verse 1 of him healing the man with the withered hand on the synagogue, of course, all the controversy that ensued from it. There is no sin, brethren and sisters, in doing a work of mercy, of kindness, on the Lord's Day. And, of course, our churches have many doctors and nurses within their membership and those who are involved in the care of others, because that is all covered with the works of necessity and mercy. And those who are involved in those emergency services that keep life and limb of society together. The works permitted also embrace works of piety. The Savior made reference to the works of the priests in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Old Testament, and they had to perform their duties on the Sabbath day, and they were accounted blameless as a result of it. He said in Matthew 12 and verse 5, "Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" They're blameless. Today we have ministers of the gospel and they work hard all week. so as they might prepare themselves for the ministry in the sanctuary on the Sabbath day, and they're blameless. The same, of course, could be said with Sunday school teachers and other aspects of the Lord's work which is performed on the Lord's day. They're blameless. These works, however, do not include, I emphasize that, that which would advance us financially, or improve our profit margin, or indeed that of others. I'll just refer it to you in Nehemiah chapter 13. Remember that chapter where Nehemiah looked out and he saw those that would trade on the Sabbath day outside the gates of Jerusalem, and he chased them. He wouldn't tolerate them. I just think it's so clear, it's so simple, it's so obvious that unless it is a work of necessity, mercy, or some unforeseen circumstance, which is the total exception to the rule is that you ought not to be buying on the Lord's Day. You have 6 days, brethren and sisters, to do it. 6 days. If you can't spend your money in 6 days, well then, I'm afraid you've too much money. If you need 7 days to spend it, you've just got too much money abounding with you. Nor should you be encouraging others to keep their business open on the Sabbath day. Oh, what's the harm in going in and getting A or B or C? Well, you're encouraging that individual to keep the shop open. There's only one little item. Encourage them to keep the shop open. Let me say a word about some disputed activities on the Lord's Day. I think the issues that have been addressing, by and large, I think they're indisputable anyway. But there are other areas and they're not equally shared by all Christians who we say are those who are Sabbatarians. Issues such as watching the news on the Lord's Day. I was brought up in the home with my grandmother. My grandmother was an old Presbyterian lady on my father's side. We never had a television in our home until I think I was maybe 10, 11 years of age. And she allowed us to have the television in the home as long as it wasn't put on the Lord's Day. But then some people might say, well, what is the difference between watching the news on the television and listening to the news on the radio? I will put it to you, it's down to your individual choice. It's your conscience that has to lead you in such disputed matters. I remember reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of his books, and he was advising someone about how children should be kept on the Lord's Day. It's very hard to keep a child in a Sunday school class on the Lord's Day. It can't be done. You wouldn't do it, you can't expect a child to do it. And so he suggested having a box of quiet toys that were different from all the other toys, so it wouldn't break the specialness of the Lord's Day. You're going to have to work out all those other disputed areas in your own heart and in your own life and with your own conscience and with your own circumstances before the Lord. I've known many preachers and they put down a big long list of rules, and it's just their rules. It's just their interpretation. But you know, God has given us all conscience. And when we go beyond the boundaries, the conscience smarts. And if you feel uncomfortable about it, then don't do it. It's always best to err, I've always thought, on the side of caution. The side of caution is always the best side to err on. And if I err, I want to err on caution's side, not on the broad road's side. Can we conclude this whole study tonight, this is the third final major heading, the privileges of keeping the Sabbath day. I don't want it to be negative. I want it to be positive. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees made the Sabbath day burdensome to people. They have so many added man-made laws. We have to be careful about that. God has given us 10 laws. Let's be careful. We don't add 100 other laws onto the 10 laws to become a burden to the hearts of individuals. It was presented as a day of do's and more especially of don'ts. And there are added laws made the observance of the Sabbath something that was that which people rebelled against. And is it not true that sometimes the church has been guilty of such a lopsided presentation of the Sabbath day? We're very quick to tell people for sometimes what they cannot do, but we're not just as quick to tell them of the privileges that abound, the blessings that abound and occur to us in keeping the Sabbath day. And our negative approach has not always worked to the advancing of keeping the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, no matter what else it is to the world, it is a special day to the believer. It's not a mere holiday, just your day off. It's a holy day. But it's no less happy because of all of that. Bishop J.C. Ryle was the first Protestant bishop of Liverpool in England. And he wrote these words, "I want everyone to regard Sunday as the brightest, cheerful day of all the seven. And I tell everyone who finds such a Sunday as I advocate a wearisome day that there is something sadly wrong in the state of his or her heart. Christian liberty is not a license to do as we please, but we should avoid anything which smacks of Phariseeism and which detracts from the privilege of observing the Lord's Day. Its holy observance is something that brings to us happiness and blessedness as the people of God. The blessedness of keeping the Lord's Day. Why is it so blessed? Well, it's blessed because man needs it physically. We live in an age of 24/7 all over the world. 24/7. Society no longer rests. It's in constant flux and constant movement. And physically, the observance of the weekly Sabbath, it's an oasis. It's an oasis for us physically, in which we can recover from the toils and the strains of the week. And God, who knows the human frame better than anyone else because he designed it and he created it, he put in the weekly schedule a day of rest from all our physical toils. The weekly Sabbath is also good for man mentally. The mind needs rest. In fact, the two of them go together. Lack of physical rest, of course, leads quickly to mental stress and to strain. The mind needs just as much time as the body needs to recover from its constant overusage. And it also has to have a time of quietness to recuperate from all the hectic schedule that life is in upon us. I don't know whether you're familiar with William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was he's one of my favourite characters because he was so used of God and his life's work was to banish slavery from the British Empire. But it cost him. It cost him two mental breakdowns. And he attributed his own power of endurance with all of that pressure that was heaped upon him to his own personal weekly observance of the Sabbath day. The day we live in is one of high pressure. Amongst the people of God, I know this in my pastoral duties, amongst the people of God, there are so many of the Lord's people and they're mentally down,
cast to the divine throne. I just want to put it to you, if you're suffering such anxiety and stress, have you been keeping the Sabbath as you ought to have been keeping it? Have you been setting aside that time of rest for body and for soul every week? The keeping of the Sabbath is also good for the nation as a whole. This is something that our modern industrialized nations of the world really need to relearn again. Our constant no-stop production lines, I believe, would be improved. They wouldn't be hindered by a cessation of work on the Sabbath day. Remember, during the French Revolution at the close of the 18th century, the Sabbath in France was abolished. And the revolutionary government, they had to learn that they had to revoke their edict, which banned the Sabbath. And of course they introduced their own day, but they recognised that society needed that day, a day of rest, which occurred every 10 days, in order to provide for the necessities of the nation's health and well-being. The Sabbath, of course, benefits mankind spiritually. All week we're taken up with gathering, listening, going here, going there. But the Lord's Day is a day for you and I to receive. It's our day of receiving. Receiving God's message for us. If a man has prepared his heart for righteousness, and he has sought the Lord, he has sought God, and he comes to the pulpit on the Sabbath day, he's coming with God's word, and God will want you to receive that word. That's your word of encouragement. That's your manna. That's the means to quicken, to strengthen, to encourage your heart, your soul, in the things of the Lord. Well, the devil's tactics are so subtle. Take away the Sabbath, and what happens? What happens? The nation spiritually loses out. Mankind spiritually loses out. It's good for us to be reminded weekly of who we are before God. If I went round this stadium tonight and asked each one of you, what day were you converted on? What day were you brought to Christ? I think a lot of you would say it was on the Sabbath day. I was converted on the Sabbath day. In my own home, through reading the Word of God, and through the Spirit of God opening my heart and mind to the truth that the Lord showed me through. I thank God for the Lord's Day, and for the countless thousands who have been brought to Christ, countless thousands upon thousands, numbers who have been brought to Christ through the Sabbath day. There's a little verse in Isaiah chapter 58. It says, if thou, verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then the blessing of God comes. Don't throw away the day. This is the day that the Lord has given to us. This is the day that the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. How we bless God for his day. That one day in seven, set aside for the worship of God and the praying of his name. Amen. The Lord bless his word to me. We've overshot our time this evening, so we'll conclude in prayer. I encourage it. We've just 2 nights to go. Tomorrow evening we're going to look at the component parts of the worship service. What ought to be in the worship service? What's the essential ingredients that make up a worship service? And then on Friday night we'll conclude by looking at an overview of contemporary worship and seeing just square up with what the Word of God has to teach. If you're able, come back and join us, and we appreciate your support. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, and let's conclude our meeting tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the opportunity to hear the statement. Turn to the Word of God and
taking the Lord's feast. We thank thee for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. We thank thee for this day that God gave to mankind, that he may hear words for thy life to see, that he may exercise those religious duties that are necessitated in the Word of God, and offer unto the Lord due praise and due worship and due reverence of heart. And I pray that thou wilt bless this people here in this assembly, and in the other various assemblies that are represented in the gallery tonight, that they may call the Sabbath a delight. And that on the Sabbath that the risen Saviour may meet with them, and they with him, and that their souls may be enlarged, and their footsteps quickened, and each individual taken moments ago. And Lord, we pray for our nations. We pray that there might be a revival once again of Sabbath day observance. We pray that you bring our people back from the brink of throwing away the Lord's Day completely. And we pray that thou will preserve this day here in the street, here in Tasmania. Lord, put thy stamp of approval upon us. And even as we would approach it this weekend, I pray, dear loving Saviour, that you'll stamp it with your own divine stamp of approval and use the day to bring some soul from nature's darkness to the light and liberty that's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank thee for all who have come as we part our company. Grant unto us the grace and the mercy of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to be our abiding portion. We pray this in his name for his glory. Amen.